They're Christians, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 7. It says here, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there shall be shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And this morning we're going to conclude our series entitled "Epic Wars in the Bible." Of course, I've been going through just different wars that the Bible talks about, extrapolating different principles from them. But this morning, we're actually going to conclude it with the final war, the final battle that the Bible records, which is the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now, let me just say this, is that before I get into the actual content itself, I typically give you principles that are related to the battle and principles that we can extrapolate from the story. But this morning, I'm just going to teach you about Gog and Magog. It's just going to be a systematic sermon, teaching systematic doctrine regarding Gog and Magog. And, you know, if perchance I find some spiritual principle from it, I'll give that to you, but no promises, okay? And that's typically what I do when I preach. I don't really put anything in my notes in regards to, like, things that I really want to talk about. It just kind of comes as I'm preaching. But this morning in particular, I am going to give you systematic doctrine regarding Gog and Magog. And you say, why is this important to learn? Well, number one, because it's in the Bible. Okay, yeah. And so anything that's in the Bible should be taken serious. Obviously, there's portions of the Bible that are far more important than others. For example, you know, things in relation to salvation, the deity of Christ, the doctrines of Christ. But, you know, there's other portions of the Bible that maybe not be as important, but it's still important because God put it in the Word of God. He wants us to know it. He wants us to study it and learn the content. And so let me just go by way of introduction. Let's talk about why is this called Gog and Magog. Let me just say that this battle in particular is probably one of the most misunderstood battles in all the Bible, okay? And not only is it misunderstood, you know, a lot of false prophets will take this particular war and teach a lot of false doctrine, okay? And the reason they're able to do that per se is because of the fact that it's so far out there in the future, okay? Because we're talking about a war that takes place 1,000 years out into the future. Let's say, for example, if you know, Daniel's 70th week took place within the next 5 to 10 years. Even those 7 years thereafter, you have the millennial reign, and the millennial reign is 1,000 years. This doesn't take place until after that. And so this is way out there in the future. You know, it's not anytime soon. And so very little detail is given regarding this battle, even though there is some. And so, you know, people will often take advantage of that, and they'll take obscure passages in order to pervert the scriptures and teach what they want the narrative to be in regards to end times prophecy. So the reason it's called Gog and Magog, because if you look at verse 8, it says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog." So that's pretty interesting, because it seems out of place just to kind of throw that in there, Gog and Magog, after he mentions the fact that Satan goes out to all the nations and deceives those who are in the four quarters of the earth. But the reason it's called Gog and Magog, it's not because of where this particular battle is going to take place. Because a lot of people think that, when in reality, we know where this battle takes place. It takes place in Jerusalem, okay? Because it talks about them compassing the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which we know to be Jerusalem, Israel, which is where Jesus Christ will be currently ruling and reigning from at this moment, okay? It's called Gog and Magog because it's pointing us to Old Testament passages that'll divulge more prophetic details that Revelation doesn't, okay? So when it tells us, you know, that he deceives the nations, that from the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's simply there to kind of give us a callback to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, where Gog and Magog are actually talked about more extensively, okay? So in order for us to understand this particular battle and the details and what's going on here, we have to go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and compare both of those scriptures together in order to get a plenary understanding of what's taking place, okay? So that's where we're going to go to in just a bit. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Go with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 38. As I mentioned, I'm going to give you systematic teaching on Gog and Magog and just talk about what's taking place here. Now, let's talk about first and foremost the timing of this battle. When does this take place? Well, as I mentioned, it takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, you have people out there that will say, well, you know, 1,000-year reign, it's not true. You know, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now. You know, and this is what's known as preterism, okay? The preterist view of the Bible is that all prophetic statements in the Bible, all prophetic events have already taken place. And many will even say we're in the millennial reign right now because Christ is ruling and reigning in our hearts. You know, it sounds really, you know, fluffy and nice and beautiful and all that. But the truth of the matter is that the government's not upon his shoulders. And the Bible specifically says that when Jesus Christ comes to physically rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, that the government shall be upon his shoulders. And the Bible tells us that he shall rule the nations with the rod of iron. Well, let me just say this. He's not ruling the nations with the rod of iron. Okay, I know Roe versus Wade has been overturned. You know, and we're happy about that, but that's not because Christ is ruling, you know, he's ruling the nations with the rod of iron. Because if he was ruling the nations with the rod of iron, more than that would take place, okay? Amen. You know, people would be put to death if that were the case. But there's so many elements to the millennial reign that the Bible talks about and defines for us that are not taking place today, okay? And so to say we're in the millennial reign of Christ, or others would say we're in the new heaven and new earth, is just completely ridiculous because none of those things have taken place as of yet. And in fact, during the millennial reign, think about this. During the millennial reign, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Whereas the Bible tells us that the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, referring to this current time right now. And so if Satan was bound for 1,000 years, why do we have all these false religions, all this false doctrine, all this deception that is taking place currently in our world today? I'll tell you why. Because Satan is not bound yet. He will be bound for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. False religions, any religion other than Christianity, will no longer exist. Okay? It's no longer going to be a thing. You know, it's, you know, the millennial reign is not some kumbaya time where we just get along with all false religions or something. You know, that particular era is known as the New World Order, where Satan and the Antichrist brings all religions together to worship the Antichrist. Whereas when Jesus Christ comes, he's not like, all right, Buddhists, all right, Hindus, all right, Muslims. You know, I know we all have our differences here, but, you know, let's find common ground. It's not going to work that way. You know, Jesus Christ is going to come and subjugate this world unto his laws, and obviously people have the choice to believe on him for salvation, but they don't have a choice to listen to his laws that he's going to institute in this world, okay? Because people get confused. They're like, well, you know, I thought this was only spiritual. Well, it is spiritual, but God has also instituted earthly laws that he wants people to abide by, and those earthly laws are perfect laws. It's a way a society can run and function properly and appropriately under, you know, so that crime is not rampant, rape is not rampant, murder is not rampant. You know, people are essentially living like normal citizens without any crime taking place. That's what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ, okay? Now, the battle of Gog and Magog takes place after that. And the reason it's even worth mentioning is because the pre-trib crowd, if you've studied this, will actually place the battle of Gog and Magog before the tribulation, which is completely crazy. So this battle that we see in Revelation chapter 20, if you look at pre-trib charts and, you know, the prophetic timetable that they put together, they'll often place Gog and Magog, the battle thereof, before the tribulation takes place, okay? And you're like, what in the world? How do they do that? How do they even excuse that? What argument do they even have for that? Like, why do people even believe that? Well, at the end of the day, they're just playing on the ignorance of people because people are not going to research it. Because very little people actually study the Bible, let alone the book of Revelation. You know, if people read the Bible, they're going to stick to the easy parts, you know, the Gospels, the book of Proverbs, maybe Psalm 23 every once in a while or something like that. But rarely will anybody go to the book of Revelation, number one, and read it. Number two, study it. Okay? And so they'll take these false prophets at face value and say, well, he said that the battle of Gog and Magog takes place before the tribulation. I guess that's the case. And that's why you have the Left Behind series, if you've seen that corny movie. You know, they had the battle of Gog and Magog at the beginning of the movie. And who is it? It's Russia. the king of the north coming in to take over Israel. Now, why do they do that? Why are they choosing to put Gog and Magog at the beginning or before the tribulation rather than where it's rightfully supposed to be, which is at the end of the millennial reign? Why is that? Well, this is why. It's essentially a Zionistic method, or, you know, they're trying to push Zionism is what they're trying to do. It's a Judaizing type of a method in order to favor Israel, okay? You say, how is that? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan and his armies are compassing about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the result of that is that God defends the beloved city. He defends the camp of the saints. He sends fire down from heaven and defends Israel, defends Jerusalem, which is a legitimate thing that takes place. So the Jews see this and they're like, oh, perfect. Because what they're looking for is stories in the Bible that favor the Jews. Okay? Not so they can teach prophetic, you know, doctrinally sound teaching. It's so they can, you know, change the narrative a little bit so that people can favor Israel. If you put Gog and Magog at the beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation, you know, it's like, that's why we got to support Israel. Because if you look at the prophetic timetable, the next thing that's going to happen is Gog and Magog and the kings of the north and all these other surrounding nations are going to attack Israel because they're the apple of his eye and God's going to defend them. That's why we got to support them. And it's just like, read chapter 20, though. You're too early. It's not going to happen during this time. And God is not interested in defending unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews. Right. You know, reprobate Jews who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who despise him and spit every time his name is mentioned in Israel. You know, God's not interested in defending them. He's interested in defending regenerated Israelites in the millennial reign, going into the battle of Gog and Magog, because they're actually believers. Okay? When I say regenerated, I mean that they're saved. Okay? And so, you know, to put the battle of Gog and Magog before the tribulation is nonsensical, because literally after the battle of Gog and Magog, what do you have? The white throne judgment. And both pre-tribbers and post-tribbers alike will agree that the white throne judgment takes place after the millennial reign. So how are you going to put Gog and Magog before the tribulation, you know, and not recognize that the white throne judgment is thereafter? It's completely stupid, okay? But, you know, people believe it. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? Because a big teaching with the pre-trib crowd is this matter of imminency, right? Which is that Jesus can come at any moment. There's no precursors, nothing to, you know, let us know that something's going to happen. But on the other side, they'll flip around and say, oh, Gog and Magog takes place before the rapture, though. So even the pre-tribbers don't even believe in imminency. Because if they believed in imminency, they would say that nothing takes place prior to the rapture, and there's no necessarily signs of his coming, and nothing, there's no precursors. But what are they saying? They're actually saying, well, Gog and Magog does take place. Okay? You know, this coalition of the Iranians and the Russians, they're going to gather together and fight against Israel. That's why we got to send our money over there. That's why we got to support them and all this nonsense. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Okay? And so to put the battle of Gog and Magog prior to the tribulation is completely dumb. And I'm going to give you some more reasons later on in the sermon as to why. Now, when is it? Well, as I mentioned, it's after the millennial reign. Look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. It says in verse number 8, after many days, thou shalt be visited. Listen to this. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land, listen to this, that is brought back from the sword. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's referring to the fact that he's addressing Gog and Magog in this particular passage, okay? And as he's addressing Gog and Magog, he's telling them that they shall be visited in the latter years, also known as the end times. And it says that he shall come into a land that is brought back from the sword. Now, what does that phrase particularly mean, brought back from the sword? Well, think about it. How did Israel, and namely the rest of the world, how did it become restored? Who is the one who took it over? Jesus Christ during the millennial reign. How did he do it? With the sword. Because prior to the millennial reign, you have the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is a war that takes place in the future between Jesus Christ and his armies versus the Antichrist and his armies. This is a battle that we see in Revelation chapter 19. Okay, and I preached on that last week, if you want to reference that sermon. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't negotiate with the Antichrist. He's not like, well, let's make a deal. You can have Palestine or whatever, and then I can have this portion. He just takes it back with the sword. You understand? And so what we see here is that in the latter years, Gog and Magog shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. It says, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely of them. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2, if you would. Isaiah chapter number 2. Now, this is an important point because of the fact that we need to understand what the world is like during this time. I don't mean this time as in 2022. I'm talking about this time right here that we're looking at in the Bible. Because the millennial reign going into Gog and Magog and White Throne Judgment, it's a complete different world, okay? It's a world that we know nothing of, all right? And I would even say that, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, when the Antichrist and his false prophet are fighting against Jesus Christ, they're using modern technology to fight against him. Obviously, it's complete futile, and it's not going to work. You know, Jesus Christ is just going to blow them away and destroy them easily. But they're going to use tanks and missiles and all this. Whereas the Battle of Gog and Magog, they don't have that primitive, they don't have that modern technology. They're actually using primitive tools, swords, spears, you know, things of that nature. Because of the fact that during the millennial reign, there is no war. So there's no need. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God commands his people during the millennial reign to beat the swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. So he says, take your swords, take your spears, and make pruning hooks and plowshares, because it's going to be a time of work. It's going to be a time of prospering. You don't have to put fences or walls, because no one's going to be breaking into your house. No one's going to be trying to rob you. You know, no one's going to try to steal from your crops. No one's going to seek to, you know, commit any crimes, because it's just a different world. You know, you don't need a security system. No one's going to bomb your church. No one's going to be protesting outside of it or whatever, outside of your congregation. You don't have to worry about, man, I got to wake up. Are they taking my car or something like that? It's not going to exist, because you're not even going to have a car, first of all. Okay? But it's a different world. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So picture this. This is beautiful, because during the millennial reign, you know, Jerusalem is not the only place that's inhabited by believers. Jerusalem is inhabited by believing Israelites, because that's what God promised unto the Israelites, is to possess that land, referring to regenerated Israelites. But the entire world is being inhabited, okay, minus Babylon. Because if you study end times prophecy, Babylon shall never be inhabited. And it actually becomes that habitation of devils and creeping things, and I preached on that before. But believers are essentially inhabiting the entire world during that time. Saints who were, you know, Gentiles, they're living on the earth. And the Bible's telling us here that we're going to come one to another and say, let us go up to the mountain of God and go learn of the Lord. You know, he's going to teach us his laws. We're going to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so we can hear the greatest preacher of all time preach to us, amen, which is Jesus Christ himself, right? You know, teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this is a side note here, is that this is one of the reasons I believe that we go into the millennial reign, or we go into eternity, with the Bible knowledge we currently have right now. So it's not like when we become perfect, it's like we know the Bible perfectly. Okay? Because maybe some people are banking on that. Like, well, I'm not going to study the Bible. Why study the Bible? In my regenerated body, I'm just going to know the Bible perfectly. You guys are wasting your time down here, you know, studying the Bible. We don't need to study the Bible. Well, according to this verse, we're still learning. Right? Because we're going into the mountain of God, and he's going to teach us his law, he's going to teach us his ways, insinuating that there's still a deficiency of Bible knowledge. You understand? And obviously, that should come as no surprise because of the fact that the Bible is inexhaustible. You know, you can never learn too much of the Bible. Okay, there's a lot of information in the Bible. We're constantly learning the Bible. But this shows us that, you know, or should I say, this should motivate you to study the Bible as much as possible now. Because look, folks, I want to go into the millennial reign already knowing the laws of God, already knowing doctrine. Because who knows, maybe he'll give some jobs to those who know the most. Okay. And so here we see that we're going to come to each other and say, what are you going to do this weekend? Well, I'm going to go to the mountain of the Lord. And I'm going to go hear a sermon by Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Something to that extent. Look at verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So those who are making the pilgrimage from different nations and different countries, he's going to rebuke them. And we're talking about unsaved people because the millennial reign is not just filled with believing or regenerated people. It's also filled with unsaved people as well. Now, there's people out there that just don't like that for some reason. They think it's a stupid doctrine. They think, well, how are you going to say the millennial reign is filled with unsaved people? It's all saved people. But folks, the battle of Gog and Magog is proof that there's unsaved people in the millennial reign. You think just unsaved people just pop out of nowhere during the battle of Gog and Magog? Because you got to think about it. Essentially, everything changes during the millennial reign, okay? And it goes back to an antediluvian type of era where people live longer. And in fact, we see that according to the book of Isaiah, that, you know, people live way longer during the millennial reign because the conditions change. And we don't know all the details as to why, but God sets it forth that way, that it's going to be back into the antediluvian era where people are living longer. Obviously, there's no crime. And so people are a lot healthier. You know, people aren't being murdered, you know what I mean? So it's like people are living longer. And you got to understand that because people are living longer, that means they have more years to make babies. Right? So just babies are just popping out left and right during the millennial reign. Okay? I mean, that's where this population comes from. Because if you think about it, you know, the Battle of Gog and Magog talks about this army that fights against God that is the sand of the sea. And these are all unsaved people. So if you have regenerated believers who are going to be in the millennial reign, just living for forever, but then you also have mortal saved people who are getting saved in the millennial reign or even prior to that during the wrath of God, you know, they still live long and then they die, but they have children. But then you also have unsaved people who are not getting saved under the rule of Jesus Christ, but they're also having children. I mean, the population is just getting really large, okay? That's why there's so many people during this time. And so during this time, Jesus Christ is rebuking the nations, teaching them what are the right ways of living and teaching them what the Bible says and his laws, etc. He says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. So there's no, you know, oh man, we're thinking about taking over and invading this country, or, you know, we're going to set up garrisons in these nations here and take over their oil and all this stuff and just murder a bunch of people. No, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's great, isn't it? Now, what does it mean when it says that they shall learn war, they shall not learn war anymore? In other words, it's removed from the textbooks. Because God doesn't want war. Why? Because the greatest king on the face of the planet is ruling and reigning. Now, here's the crazy thing about this, is that in spite of having Jesus Christ there, physically there, ruling with the perfect law, there's still going to be people who reject him. This is why this whole, you know, teaching that, well, if I just saw God, then I believe. Or if he just show me, you know, something, or, you know, just like the Jews, show us a sign that we may believe. It's nonsense. It's a fallacy. Because people saw him 2,000 years ago and they still rejected him. Every eye shall see him when he comes for the second coming and they're still going to reject him. And he's going to be here for 1,000 years ruling and reigning as the king of the world. And people are still going to, not only are they going to reject him, they're going to fight against him. I mean, think about that. It's one thing to reject Jesus Christ. It's another thing to reject him, hate him, and join forces with Satan to fight against him. I mean, think about that. And so neither shall they learn war anymore. So think about this. This is 1,000 years of a world that does not know anything about war. Okay. Now, the regenerated believers know of war because they partook in the Battle of Armageddon 1,000 years prior. And we're out there whooping butt, taking names, taking heads, you know, taking crowns and all that. And so we're probably sharing war stories of what happened 1,000 years prior to that. But as far as the people who are born into the millennial reign, they don't know anything about that. You understand? So you got to put yourself in their shoes that when the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place, this is probably a terrifying sight for them as mortal beings, whether saved or unsaved, you know, as mortal beings viewing this because of the fact that they don't know the concept of war. I mean, folks, we know of war. We see it on the news. We hear it in the history books. We're reading the history books. We've seen it in videos. And it's still terrifying, right? War is a terrifying thing. Imagine if you just never know anything about it, though. Imagine you're just in a land of peace for 1,000 years and all the generations prior to you, they've only known peace. And all of a sudden, this great war breaks out. I mean, that's a terrifying sight. Okay? And so what I'm trying to paint the picture here is what type of world this is at this time. It's a world where there's no war. You know, a child can reach into, to reach after a serpent, an adder. It's not going to bite him. I mean, everything is just peaceful. It's paradise. You work, you labor, you get your grapes, you get your fruits, you get your vines, you get, you know, you don't have to worry about necessarily people robbing you or stealing. There's no taxes, no gas prices because there's probably no cars, you know, especially for us. We have our white horses during this time and, you know, they probably don't even require to eat. It's like they're just there. Millennial rain sounding really good right now. Right? It's just like, man, you know, we're not looking at the gas prices. I'm like, man, I don't think I'm going to go to the Jerusalem this year, guys. You know, probably have to make that pilgrimage another year. You know, it's kind of expensive. Go back to Ezekiel 38, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 38. So we see here that it takes place after the millennial reign. And here's another thing I want to mention is that from the expiration of the millennial reign to the Battle of Gog and Magog, we actually don't know how much time is in between that. Okay? And the Bible doesn't make it clear. It doesn't say if there's a whole lot of time. It doesn't say if it's 10 years, 7 years, 20 years. We don't really know. But I will say this, is that there's probably a good amount of time in between the expiration of the millennial reign and the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now, you say, why do you make that statement? Well, because Satan is released at the expiration of the millennial reign to deceive the nations. And you got to think about it. It probably takes time, right, for the deception to spread, to rally everyone, and to recruit everyone to fight against God. And so there's probably some a lapse of time during between the expiration of the millennial reign and the Battle of Gog and Magog, okay? Because it only says that Satan is released at the expiration of the Battle of Gog and Magog. It doesn't say Gog and Magog happens right at that moment. Because he's released, he goes out to deceive the nations. We don't know how long that takes. I mean, think about this. It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended. And, you know, there's plenty of people. Satan has been at work deceiving the nations, you know, through false religion, through false doctrine, through, you know, ungodly ideologies. And you know what? The whole world's still not against Jesus Christ. Right. Still people out there who want the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't necessarily know how long this is going to take for this to happen. But there is some sort of lapse of time in between the expiration and the actual battle itself. Now, who's involved? Well, you're in Ezekiel 38. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 20, verse 8. It says, "And shall go on to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Well, look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 38. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So we see that it's not just Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog has recruited all these surrounding nations as well. Okay, and the way we apply that with the end times is that when it says Gog and Magog, it's not really referring to Gog and Magog. What it's referring to is the recruiting factor of the fact that everyone is going to be against God, his people, the beloved city, because he's simply just naming off all of these nations. They're going to fight against God and Jesus Christ. Okay. Now look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. This is very similar to what we see when it says the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Verse 10 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Now, what I believe this is referring to is the deception. Okay? When it says that he goes out to deceive the nations, I don't think he's going out there and saying, hey, let's fight against God. You know, he has to come with some sort of deceptive tactic, some sort of, you know, offer in regards to the deception. He's giving them an evil thought to provoke them to basically side with him. Now, what this looks like, we don't necessarily know, okay? I'm certain that he's just going to play on the sinful nature of man, though, okay? Because it says in verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, okay, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gone, cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So what could be a potential motive that he uses is like, well, look at all these goods that these people have. They're living it up. These so-called God's people are living it up. I mean, you have these people who live for hundreds of years that must have access to some sort of technology that we don't, because they're not dying, right? And so he's probably presenting his side of the argument by saying, so what we could do, you know, you guys can overcome them, take their, you know, their cattle, take their resources, you know, take their spoil, take their prey, because you deserve that. This is communism, right? Because all this belongs to God's people. We've labored for that. Right. Like, this is our spoil. This is our reward for the labor that we've done here.
Right. Yeah.
So the thousand-year reign is essentially us reaping the benefits of our labor for Christ here and today.
Amen.
Understand? You say, why do you guys go soul winning? Why do you guys go to church? Why do you guys, you know, live like Christians and, you know, follow the Lord and take up your cross? Because I want a good millennial reign. That's why. Because I want to be rich in the millennial reign. I want to have, you know, all of these things. This is my retirement plan here. That's why. I don't have a retirement plan here in this world. My retirement plan is the millennial reign.
Amen.
He says, is it bad to have a retirement plan? I like what my father-in-law used to say. I'm not looking to retire. I'm looking to refire. You know? And I want to serve God to the very, very end. Yay, sometimes even the bitter end. Especially in the kind of world that we live in. And you know why? Because of the fact that this is what we're going to have. We're going to reap the benefits of our labor. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not.
Right. Amen.
And so God promises us a reward. He promises a recompense. He says, my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Well, at the end of the millennial reign, all these lames, they're coming, they're just like, well, we want what you have. Well, your descendants rejected Jesus Christ, so sorry, you're not part of the first resurrection.
Right.
I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us, blessed are they who took part in the first resurrection?
Right.
The reason it says is they're blessed is because they get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the privilege that we get as believers, is that we get to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign. Now, not every Christian is going to be able to do that, because it's dependent upon your labor. And in fact, not just your labor, it actually is dependent also upon your suffering.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says that we are co-laborers of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. You understand? So part of receiving that eternal reward, that privilege to rule and reign the nations with the rod of iron, is that we not only keep the works until the end, but also that we suffer for his name's sake as well. And that's basically the promotion that we get when we get to the millennial reign. So think about this. You know, we're living it up for 1,000 years. We're just like, check this out. Nothing. Look at this. You know, nothing. I mean, I'm joking, but it's just like we're immortal. You're like, I'll be back. I'm going to go take a nap. Psych, I don't need a nap because I don't even sleep. You know? And by the way, we get to eat too. The Bible talks about even regenerated people eating. And, you know, we're enjoying ourselves in the millennial reign. And then you have these people who we're ruling over, by the way. Because when it says we rule over the nations, it's not just like land that we're ruling over. It's people. We're judging the nations, okay? Because there is a system that God sets up that, you know, it's not just like, oh, I'm the boss because I have a name tag that I'm the boss. No, it's just like we're there to establish the laws of God. You understand? That's what we're there for. And so you have generation after generation of unregenerate people who are living under this law. And I'm sure stories go down throughout the generations that say, you know, Bruce Mejia, this guy's just a dictator. And look, he's living all lavishly, ruling over us and everything. And, you know, I'm sure those thoughts are going to come into the minds of people at the Battle of Gog and Magog or prior to that, because Satan's going to deceive them into thinking that. You deserve this. You should be ruling and reigning. You should take that spoil. I can help you to live forever. You know, just the same deceptions that he brings today. Yeah. You really think he's going to deceive people? Folks, he's deceived people into thinking and believing reincarnation. Yeah. He's deceived people into thinking that they came from like a rock. Yeah. To believing in evolution. Yeah. He's deceived people into believing. I mean, folks, just go to the comment section of my shorts. It'll blow your mind. Sometimes I'm like, I'm not even going to answer because this is too stupid for me to answer. I can't. What do I do with this? I can't even give a dumb answer. It's like, this is not. But you know what? That's called deception. And so if Satan is deceiving the world today into believing the most nonsensical thing out there, it's not far-fetched to think that he's going to deceive the nations in this time to fight against Jesus Christ, even though generation after generation knows that we can't die. Right. So think about this. This is like fight against them. It's just like, but they can't die. No, they can die. We'll be able to defeat them. Even though for generations on end, I'm sure they've told the stories that this elite group of people known as God's people are incapable of death. They can't die. They've lived forever. They don't sleep. They just rule. And, you know, they must have access to technology, or they're demonic or something like that. It's just like they must have this by the power of Satan. You just never know. Any kind of deception in order to get him to, you know, fight against the Lord here. So it says that at the same time, verse 10, at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Which, by the way, you know, I think that even today, you know, Satan can also put intrusive thoughts into our mind in the form of temptation, right? Temptation, you know, oh, you don't have enough, in order to provoke you to covetousness, to provoke you to lust, to provoke you to greed, to provoke you to wrath or whatever it may be. And so he's going to be working full time to do it here. So these people are definitely deceived. Go to chapter 39, if you would, chapter 39. Now, where is the location of the battle? Well, I'm going to read to you from Revelation 20, verse 9. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and could pass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So let me make a comment here. And this is what I personally believe. If you don't believe this, it doesn't change the price in tea in China. This is my conjecture. Is that in general, people agree that this battle is taking place in the beloved city, right? Because we see that, which is Jerusalem, Israel. But I believe that it is taking place there, but it's taking place everywhere else as well. Because regenerated believers who were former Gentiles do not inhabit the beloved city. right? The only ones who inhabit the beloved city are Israelites, regenerated Israelites, which is something that God promised them that they would have. And in fact, who's ruling over that particular area, aside from Jesus Christ, is the 12 disciples. Because he promised them that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This isn't happening in the Fiji Islands or something like that. They're doing it there. Okay, so, you know, if you wanted to rule and reign in Jerusalem, sorry, that position's already been taken. But there's other positions that you can, you know, try to get in the millennial reign, but that's already been taken. Okay, and who cares? The only reason I want to go to Jerusalem anyways is just to go see Jesus, right? And I'm sure there's going to be plenty of other beautiful places in the world that we can see, okay? But the reason I believe this is because in Revelation 20, verse 9, it says that they compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so that would make sense if the Bible's saying that he compasses the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints is all around the world. Because we're ruling all around the world. We're ruling the nations with the rod of iron all around the world, okay? So this is a global battle that's taking place. Well, look at Ezekiel 39, verse 6. Because at the end of Gog and Magog, how does God win? By sending down fire, right? Upon Gog and Magog. Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 39. It says, I will send fire on Magog. We see that fulfilled in Revelation 20. And then it says, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Isles is referring to islands. And I think this is simply a reference to say that he's going to send fire upon Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, but just everywhere else where they're compassing the camps of the saints as well. Okay, it's just simply telling us that God's going to destroy the enemy, not just those who are compassing Jerusalem and Israel, but also everywhere else as well. So this battle, the climax of the battle, or the primary focus of this war, yes, is in Jerusalem. Yes, it is in Israel because of the fact that Jesus Christ is there. Okay, but it's also taking place all over the world as well. Okay, in my opinion, I believe that this proves that. Go back to chapter 38. Now, from here on out, a lot of what I'm going to give you is conjecture, but people love conjecture, though. People love speculation and conjecture because it's sometimes very interesting, right? And I'm not saying dogmatically that this is what's taking place, but I'm just giving you what I think based upon these scriptures. And again, the Battle of Gog and Magog is an obscure story. There's not a whole lot of information, so we have to kind of conjecture. But, you know, that's fun to do anyways, okay? Now, how is this war waged? Now, from what we know, we think, well, they compass the cities and boom, God drops down fire, barbecues them all. That's it. But that might be the end of the war, though, okay? That might be the very ending of that war. And the reason I say that is because look at verse 19 of Ezekiel 38. If you're hoping to get a sermon on, you know, encouragement, how to make it through the week, how to overcome anxiety, come back. Oh, by the way, next week we start a series on the family, see? Amen. So, you know, you got something to look forward to. If this sermon is boring to you, next week, all right? And so, look at verse 19. It says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Look what it says in verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So this is prior to the fire coming down. Now there's two ways that we can interpret this, okay? Interpretation number one, and I partly agree with both, is that prior to the fire coming down, God's people, and I would say primarily those who are regenerated, are fighting in this battle. Because he says in verse number 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountain. So essentially he's deputizing his people, saying, go out and fight and slay them. That can be one interpretation, that it's us going out to fight against them. The other interpretation could be that all believers, whether, you know, they are mortal, saved people, or regenerated, say people, are all fighting in this. And it says, because it says there, saith the Lord God, every man's sword shall be against his brother. So if you think about it, this could mean that a person, a family who grows up throughout the generations in the millennial reign, you have one that's saved and one that's not. And it comes to a head where the one that is saved, God commands him to slay his brother who's against Jesus Christ. Right? Say, so, I don't know. That's kind of, you know. Well, I mean, doesn't God command us today? Not to slay our brothers. But doesn't God command us today to bring, the Bible says that he brings division. He sits at variance, you know, a man, a son against his father, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which is, you know, you don't really need a sword for that. I mean, you know, a son-in-law against his mother-in-law, you know. That's just normal. That's from the spiritual perspective. But here he commands every brother, he commands every man's sword that shall be against his brother. Okay. Now, I've heard the interpretation that this means that God's going to send some sort of strong delusion in the camp of Gog and Magog, and they're just going to slay each other. But I would more readily, you know, say that this is probably the case here. That what's probably taking place is that, you know, this is basically getting to a point where you have to make a choice. Are you on God's side or are you on Satan's side? And, you know, you can't. The Bible talks about that our love for God essentially is almost like a hatred for our family. Okay. You know, and so part of the battle that we see taking place here is that believers, saints, are partaking in this battle. They're slain with the sword, etc. Look at verse 22. But that's not all. But wait, there's more. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. So this potentially means that there's pestilence being sent during this war as well by God. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Okay. So what potentially is taking place here is that this war, this battle of Gog and Magog, is taking place over a span of time where saints are fighting against, you know, these adversaries. God is miraculously, supernaturally also fighting against them by sending pestilence with blood, overflowing with rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now go to chapter 39 and verse 1. It says, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now I'll bring thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite the bow, thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken and saith the Lord, and I will send fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the culmination of this battle is when God sends down the fire and essentially destroys them. Now, if you read the story here, it's, you know, you can see that the battle of Armageddon is kind of like a microcosm of Gog and Magog, right? Because in the battle of Armageddon, you have Jesus Christ versus the Antichrist. In the battle of Armageddon, in the battle of Gog and Magog, it's like God versus Satan, okay? And they both have people who are saints who are fighting in the battle, and then, you know, thereafter you have the judgment seat of Christ after the battle of Armageddon, and then you have the great white throne judgment after the battle of Gog and Magog, okay? And so we see here that it's not just fire coming down. There's some things that precede that, the sword, pestilence, blood, all that good stuff, okay? Now, let's talk about what happens thereafter. So where are we at right now? Well, millennial reign expires. Satan is released. He deceives the nations. It takes place over a period of time. They gather together to fight against the beloved city and the camp of the saints. You have this war that's taking place with the sword, pestilence, blood. And then God's just like, all right, let me finish this off here. And just like rains fire upon them, destroys them. They die. Okay. Now, you got to think about this. Okay. Again, use your imagination. God gave us an imagination, and it's to be used so we can picture what's going on here in the Bible. If this is a worldwide battle, there's dead bodies everywhere, burnt to a crisp. This is very gory. Okay. You know, you have to think about this, okay? Think about this with me. Because people, you know, it takes place in Revelation 20 over a period of four verses. We just kind of read over it. But we don't stop to think that this is very, very gory, okay? Dead bodies everywhere. Burned to a crisp. Everywhere. Now, let me give you two potential theories of what takes place hereafter, okay? Theory number one is that the white throne judgment takes place immediately after the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, why would we say that? Well, because we see it in Revelation 20, verse 11, that he sees a great white throne, and then it takes place. Now, I would say that that's a strong possibility because of the fact that the lake of fire proceeds from the presence of God, right? And so if he's burning all the world or the adversaries with this, it would make sense that he just rolls right into the great white throne judgment. Because as soon as they die, they get judged, and bada bing, bada boom, that's what you have. Now, proof of this, or something that can kind of back this up, would be that because Armageddon is a microcosm of Gog and Magog, that's exactly what happens after the Battle of Armageddon, is that Jesus Christ sets up the millennial reign, and at the inauguration of the millennial reign, you have the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not like a whole lot of time passes between those events. You have the Battle of Armageddon, you know, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Then you have the inauguration of the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive our rewards. He distributes the rewards for that which we have done. Okay. Well, if Armageddon is a microcosm of Gog and Magog, that would mean that after the Battle of Gog and Magog, immediately you have the great white throne judgment. Which, by the way, whether it's after or before that, I would say before that, there's another resurrection of the just. And I'm going to explain what I mean in just a bit. Okay. So one of the theories is that the white throne judgment takes place immediately after, which would make sense because, you know, it seems to be the pattern of both wars that we see in the end times. Here's the second theory, okay? There is a seven-year gap between the end of the battle of the Gog and Magog and the great white throne judgment. There might be 7 years by the end of Gog and Magog where everyone's burnt to a crisp, dead bodies everywhere, and the great white throne judgment. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, look at Ezekiel 39 in verse 8. You say, which one do you hold to? You know, I'm not really sold on either one. I'm good with either. You know what I mean? And I can see why people would believe one over the other. But I'll make more comments in just a bit. Look at verse 8. It says, behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. So this is after the fire burns them. Verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears. And they shall burn them with fire 7 years. That's pretty interesting. Now you say, why do they have spears and bows? Because they're fighting with the primitive form now, because war hasn't been a thing over the last 1,000 years. So now the plowshares and the pruning hooks are turned into swords and spears to fight here. And he said, why is it for a total of 7 years? Well, let's read on here. It says, verse number 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. So it's not that it takes 7 years to burn all these weapons. It's just that for a total of 7 years, they're just using it as a resource. Like, oh man, we need more fire. It's getting kind of cold during the winter. We'll just get all those weapons that we, you know, of those people that died, man. We don't need to cut down the trees anymore. We can save the trees. We can save the trees, and, you know, because we have all these weapons or whatever, and we don't need them. We're about to go into the new heaven and new earth in a couple years or whatever. You know, let's just use these. But it says that it takes place for 7 years, which is interesting. Now, look at verse 11. Here's even something that's even crazier, okay? Because 7 years of burning weapons, But look at this in verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, and the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So it takes 7 months to bury all these dead people. Now, this would be considered a full-time job, right? And you know what? God rewards his people for working, because on labor there is profit. And in fact, look at verse 13. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown that day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. So they're hiring people whose full-time job is to bury dead bodies. Passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months, they shall search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any see it, the man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog, and also the name of the city shall be Hamonoah, thus shall they cleanse the land. So this is what's taking place here, okay? They sever a bunch of people. They say, you guys, full-time job is to bury dead bodies. So you go out throughout the land, you see dead bodies, you got to bury it. You got to give it its proper burial, okay? Then there's other people who, when they walk by, they're like, are those teeth? Oh, that's a skull. They grab a marker, and they put the marker there so that when the passengers, those who full-time job is to bury dead bodies, when they walk by, they're like, okay, I got to bury this. So their job for 7 months is to essentially bury all the bodies that they found. But then their job also is to go about and look at those markers and bury those, you know, whatever remains are there. I know this is gross, but what happens, okay? You say, is it really like this? Well, my wife was telling me that when she went to Southeast Asia, Cambodia, they have the killing fields there, okay? And, you know, this is something that took place like a really long time ago, where there's like a lot of dead bodies there and skulls and bone fragments or whatnot, and they bury them. But sometimes when you go to the killing fields, you'll see like a skull pop up. And then they have to go and they bury it again. Or when it rains, they come back up, and then they have to go back and bury them again. So I don't know what to say about this, but it's just like that's just what's happening, okay? You know, it kind of helps you to realize how many people died in this war, where for 7 months straight, they're just burying bodies, okay? Now, why is there a seven-year gap, okay? Well, I don't know. I just know this is that, in Leviticus 25, when talking about, you know, this matter of 7 years, you know, you have basically the seventh year will be a year of rest for the land, right? You know, they would sow, they would do all these things. They would sow, you know, they'd bury seeds. And on the seventh year was a year of rest. And then at the end of 49 years, the 50th year would be considered the year of Jubilee, okay? And at the year of Jubilee is when everyone would be released. Now, this is purely conjecture because we don't know 100% because the numbers aren't given to us other than these 7 years. What could be possibly happening is that the reason it's 7 years is because the seventh year is a year of rest. And who knows, maybe even after that is when you have the second resurrection taking place. Because there is a second resurrection in Revelation 20, even though we don't see it. I say, what? Well, the reason we know this is a second resurrection is because the Bible talks about a first resurrection. Okay. I know what I'm talking about. I don't need you to give me information. Women. No, I'm just kidding. There's a first resurrection, and it says that they're blessed, that we're blessed because we're a part of that first resurrection. But you got to keep in mind that there's people who have died who were believers during the wrath of God and during the millennial reign. Now, where do they go? They go to heaven. Well, when do they come back? At the second resurrection. Now, the reason I believe it's not explicitly talked about in Revelation 20 is because the main emphasis of Revelation 20 is the great white throne judgment. Okay? But let me read to you from John chapter 5, verse 28. It says, marvel not at this, for the hours come in the which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, this doesn't take place at the rapture. Because at the rapture, only saved people are resurrected. Everyone who has died without Christ remains in hell until the great white throne judgment. Okay? And so this obviously has to be referring to right before the great white throne judgment, because if you have both happening simultaneously, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, what is the resurrection of damnation? The great white throne judgment. Because at the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that the sea gives up their dead, you know, and, you know, the physical bodies of those who have died have come out of the graves, they're reunited with their souls, and then they're both cast into the lake of fire. Does that make sense to everyone? I know it's like, I know it's a lot. And if you don't get that, just ask me after the service. I'll try to explain it better. Essentially, what I'm saying here is that John 5:28 is talking about two types of resurrection. One is to eternal life, those who have died during the wrath of God and the millennial reign. Okay, they get the resurrected bodies. And then the resurrection of damnation, those who are resurrecting to be reunited with their souls to be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. Okay. This is what Matthew 25 talks about, separating the sheep from the goats. Because that doesn't happen at the rapture. God doesn't separate the sheep from the goats at the rapture. Where does he separate the sheep from the goats? At the great white throne judgment. Okay. And that's it. And that's how it ends. So then you have the great white, I ran out of notes. So then you have the great white throne judgment. People are judged out of the things written in the books and out of the book of life. They're cast into the lake of fire, but so is death and hell, okay? And then you have Revelation 21, 22, which is the new heaven, new earth. And then, you know, we go into eternity with God forever. And there's no more unsafe people, no more death, no more sin, no more Satan. He's cast into the lake of fire, and then we're there forever, okay? Then the meek shall inherit the earth essentially forever at that point, okay? But there's a cleansing that needs to take place. So for those 1,000 years, God is essentially cleansing the land, right? Because Jesus Christ is essentially subjugating the unsaved under his rule. And it's a picture of us. Because folks, when we get saved, the new man comes to live within us. And you know what we go through throughout this life? The process of sanctification, where we're just being cleansed and God is cleaning us through the word of God and through the preaching, where we're, you know, we're repenting of drinking, we're repenting of, you know, lying or stealing and just getting right with God and adding virtue to our lives and just becoming better Christians. We go through a process of sanctification, and then when we die, death is swallowed up in victory, and we essentially get a new body at the rapture, which is the new heaven, the new earth, the megacosm of that would be the new heaven and new earth. You understand? And so that's why it's important to note that. And I think, you know, the great white throne judgment and the battle that we see here in Ezekiel 39 is essentially the picture of like the old man dying, getting buried permanently and never happening again. Now, let me make this one last comment, is that all this might have already taken place as far as what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, okay? There's a possibility that everything we just read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 could just be something that's only subject to what happened in those days, or could be that it happened in those days, but it's going to happen again in the future. This is what's known as dual fulfillment, which I believe that's probably what it is, okay? Because you say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, because Revelation 20 says Gog and Magog. So why would he cause us to go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, if it's just like, well, this is irrelevant to you guys. I just want to throw that name out there because it sounds cool or something. There's obviously relevance to chapter 38 and 39 because it has to do with that war. Amen? Pretty cool series. I kind of liked it, you know. It was pretty cool, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for the future. We're so thankful that as dark as this world is becoming day by day, year by year, we have so much to look forward to. And all of this will be a drop in the bucket, not even a drop in the bucket, in comparison to the millennial reign, in comparison to the new heaven and new earth. And there are times that we have to endure this life. There's so many hardships and difficulties and pains and sorrows and sufferings, but the Bible tells us that it's a light affliction in comparison to what we're going to receive, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Lord, help us to be reminded of these things. Help us to think upon them, to hope for them, to set our affections upon them, that we may live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you now, because we know that it'll affect our future. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.